me tell you what we're going to do this morning, very quickly. What we have next Sunday, so after that joke, I'm not sure how well this is going to go, but next Sunday morning is, or Sunday afternoon, is my reexamination, and I'll explain more of that later and what we do and what the process of that is. And what I want to do this morning is give a little bit of an overview of what the Bible says about the recognition of leadership of elders and deacons within a local church. The purpose of this is at least twofold, because my reconfirmation or my reexamination, with a hopeful, on my part, reconfirmation next week, we'll see how that goes, is supposed to take place next Sunday. But also, this is the time of the year that we poll the congregation to look for leaders that God is raising up from among our own flock. And so we're looking at this under the general title of eldership, but this is also going to apply to deacons and how we recognize deacons. And this is important, particularly for those of you who are members, because you are a vital part of the process of what happens in the local church here. We appoint elders by the suffrage of the congregation. We don't appoint elders because the elders like a guy, or they think he's good enough, or he has passed their examination, but because he has been examined by the church and recognized by the church. And we believe that you have a very vital role to play in that. And we're going to say more of that in the announcements later. But we need you here during that congregational meeting if you are a member. We need you to be here unless it is impossible for you to be here. And the reason is we need a quorum. We need enough of a group of people to represent the church to be able to vote and to recognize, so that we can do that legitimately. We have allowed over the past year some, I guess, what could be called absentee ballots. We, you know, where you just kind of nod and you say, hey, I'm for that or I'm against that, and then you leave. Our Constitution doesn't actually make provision for that. If you're not physically present in the room for a meeting, your vote does not count. Now, we can change that as a church, and we've talked about that as an elder. We need your engagement on that, because maybe in the reality of people traveling and us being somewhat of a commuter church and those kind of things, we need to change that. But as of right now, until we change that constitutionally, your affirmation or your questions or whatever it may be in regards to leadership only counts if you will be here next Sunday afternoon present in that meeting. The only other, well, with one slight caveat, if you're here in the building and maybe watching the children or something like that, but if you just say, hey, we got other things to do, hey, I'm for you, you know, thumbs up, count my vote, we can't do that constitutionally. So we may change that in the future, and we've got some other changes I think we should make to the Constitution, and we're maybe going to suggest that one to make provision for people who are traveling, for people who just legitimately can't be here. But all that is to say, it is an important, you as a congregation, it's important. It's written into our Constitution that you play a vital role, not just in putting your stamp of approval in passing, but that you're really engaged in this whole process. So again, the purpose of this is to go through this material is for my reexamination next week, but also to encourage you to look out among yourselves, to the men in your community, in your community group, among the church, for those who are potential new elders and deacons that the Lord is raising up. So those, that's a twofold. Does everybody understand why I'm doing that this morning? Is everybody clear? Any questions just on that or clarifications? Okay, so here's what we're going to do. I want us to look at the general topic of elders, and this is really going to be more about eldership. We're going to come into deacons a little bit. But what we do, what we look at in the Bible is that God is the great shepherd. God is the great overseer. He is the caretaker of his people. He is the leader of his people. And nevertheless, in love, he has left for his people from the beginning of creation all the way to the new heavens and new earth. Even in the new heavens and new earth, we're told that there are elders who surround the throne. Eldership doesn't appear to be a temporary institution, but it's something that's integral to God ruling over his creation. So if you think, oh, this is church politics stuff and this isn't important to me, remember, Jesus is the shepherd and the overseer of our souls, that elders are under shepherds and are accountable to him, and that from the beginning of creation, all the way through the history of Israel, all the way through the New Testament, God has established human leaders to help under him care for his flock. Now, when we just do a quick word search on the word elders, plural, because the word elder tends to be used in the Old Testament and New Testament Elder tends to mean a person who is older, a singular person who is older. But when we get with the term elders, there's about 183 total uses in the Bible. So 183, that's pretty significant. When you look at the Old Testament has 122 uses of the word elders, plural, throughout the Old Testament. And if you went and looked up every one of those, almost without fault, that term represents a group of male leaders in Israel, often called the elders of Israel. So this isn't, when we come to the New Testament, this isn't a new idea. It's not like there's all this kind of leadership structure in the Old Testament, and you have these elders, these tribal leaders, or these clan leaders, or these people who are over the families of Israel. It's not that that's absent, and in the New Testament they said, let's try to make up some kind of leadership position. Rather, I'm going to assert there's a vital connection between how elders function in the Old Testament and how they function in the New Testament. So we have 122 examples of elders, plural, under the Jewish leadership. The Jewish leadership structure were the elders of Israel. We still have prophets, priests, and kings, but elders, as opposed to formal individual prophets, priests, and kings, in the New Testament, elders continue to carry over into the church. So we would do well to think about what elders did in the Old Testament, how they functioned, how they were recognized, and how that carries over into the New Testament. When we come to the Gospels, the Gospel uses the term elders, plural, about 24 times. And in most of those references, it's, again, the elders of Israel. And Jesus will say, well, the elders tell you to do this, but you need to do this. You should follow these elders and so on. So I would group the 24 usages of the term elders in the Gospels really as belonging to the Old Testament covenantal system. When we come to the book of Acts, we have the term used 8 times. And there's a transition between using it for the elders of Israel to now elders in a local church. And again, I'm going to assert that there's an organic progression and connection between the way that God ruled his people under the Old Testament and how he continues to do so within the local church. So what we're going to do at this point, obviously, we're not going to look up all 183 passages, usages. We're not going to look up at all 122 of the Old Testament, nor all 24 of the Gospels. But we're going to jump into the book of Acts and see how this term is used to refer in this overlapping period to the elders of Israel, and then how it begins to be used in local churches, some of whom were very relatively small. So please turn to the book of Acts with me. And again, for those of you who've come in a bit late, we're looking at the issue of eldership and elders in the Old Testament and the New Testament in preparation for my reexamination next week, as well as looking out among yourselves for those that God may be raising up as elders. And later we'll deal with deacons. But look, please, with me in the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 30. Acts 11, and I won't have these up on the screen, so you'll need your Bibles, and I want you to look at them yourself, please. In Acts chapter 11, verse 30 is the first reference that we have. In Acts 11, 30, we have this. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Going back a little bit, we have the church of Antioch that has been established. We have these prophets that are coming, verse 27, from Jerusalem down to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. So, verse 29, the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. That's to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. And so that's our first usage of that in the book of Acts. When we go over to Acts chapter 14, just a few pages over, in Acts 14, verse 23, Acts 14, verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, and notice we're going to come back to that, elders, plural, and every church, singular. When they had gone and established churches, they had preached the gospel, people had believed, one of the first items on their agenda for a maturing church was to come back around and appoint elders of those churches. Now, notice those churches are already churches. Some people have the idea, well, unless you have a church leadership, you can't actually have a church. I don't believe that's at all the case. Here they already have churches, and they appoint elders for them in every church singular. It's a plurality of elders established in every singular church. We're going to come back to the issue of plurality or multiple elders in a few minutes. So when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That's the second usage in the book of Acts. Then we come into Acts chapter 15. I'm just going to summarize this because in Acts chapter 15, there's the whole debate over the use of the law. Do Gentiles need to be circumcised? And what we have in Acts 15, verses 2, 4, 6, 22, and 23 are the fact that the elders of these churches are functioning as representatives of those churches to pass around what the apostles have determined in regards to the Gentiles and circumcision and the rest of the law. And so here we already have established in the Church of Jerusalem and also local churches spread throughout that world those elders. Then notice over in Acts chapter 16, verse 4, in Acts 16, verse 4. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. Again, just another usage. So what we have there is Jerusalem in particular has elders established. As they plant churches, they establish a plurality of elders. And then to one of the most important passages in the book of Acts on this subject is Acts chapter 20, if you'll please turn there. We actually have the minutes of an elders' meeting. And it's an elders' meeting between the Apostle Paul. He calls for the elders, plural, of the church, singular, in Ephesus. He calls them in Acts chapter 20. He calls them together to speak to them in verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders, plural, of the church, singular, to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, and then we have this wonderful speech where he commends his own ministry, the years that he spent there, what he taught to them, and what he is charging them to do. And then he says in verse 20, let's look at verse 28, he gives this charge to all of the elders of the church. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Let's just pause here and just say that when churches recognize elders, that was evidence that the Holy Spirit had recognized elders. These weren't just human institutions. These weren't just people that people liked and happened to put them in leadership. That when they were installed into leadership positions, Paul could say the Holy Spirit is the one who made them overseers. He says, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd all the flock, to care for all the flock, to care for all of the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And then he carries the metaphor forward. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in from among you, not sparing the flock. And so here we have the term that he calls the elders. He calls all of the elders to shepherd the flock, to oversee the flock, to care for the flock, which he obtained with his own blood. So this is a pretty big deal. These are shepherds who are established to protect the flock, to feed them, care for them, protect them from wolves, even wolves that will come in from among themselves. Not just wolves that attack from the outside, but those who come from internal. So this is a pretty big deal. This is the charge that Paul gives. This is the responsibility of the elders. Then if you look over to chapter 21, verse 18, we have another reference to elders. In verse 21 and verse 18, on the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. Another elders meeting there in Jerusalem. And so those are the primary references in the book of Acts showing that eldership was it's really other than apostles and prophets and these apostles that are sent out in local churches. It's the only recognized office in the entire book of Acts. Earlier in Acts, there's a reference to what may have been deacons or early deacons. But what is clear is they're carrying over this term presbyteros, overseer, elder. They're bringing it forward in order to lead in local churches. So before we go to the epistles, particularly Paul's pastoral epistles, any questions just about what we see there in Acts? And I'm trying to convince you that this is important in the planning of churches. This is important in what God does in His church, that the Holy Spirit is involved with this process and the recognition, and that even under the apostles, when you had living apostles and prophets, elders were an important part of the institution of the church. Those are the kind of three or four points I'm trying to demonstrate by going through those passages. Any questions, comments in those passages in Acts? All right. Let's move on then to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy, and all the T books are in the same section in the New Testament. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. And here I'm just focusing on the term elder. We're going to come back to another term that overlaps with it. But think back to that Acts 20 passage, that they are elders who are overseers, who are caring for or shepherding the flock. The three terms that we use interchangeably, pastor, elder, and overseer, are all used in that Acts 20 passage. And we're going to see them used interchangeably again. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy, in regards to the local church, he says, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders, what we call an eldership, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Whatever the particulars were, Timothy was called to the gospel ministry by a council of elders who gave their approbation, their approval to God's hand on Timothy by laying their hands on him. And that later in the book, it says, don't lay hands on any man hastily or quickly. But here we see Timothy's gifts, even under the apostle himself didn't have the right to go handpick Timothy and put him into the church. It was the council of elders that recognized Timothy within the local church. And also chapter 5 in verse 17, another reference to elders. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And most commentators assert that that has to do with financial support, remuneration. Those who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor, that is their job, that is their task, that is their calling and vocation. The elders who labor in preaching and teaching. And then he quotes the Old Testament, verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox. So what we find in verse 17 is that all of the elders rule or lead or exercise leadership. Some of them rule so well that they ought to be considered double remuneration. And especially those who are financially supported are those who labor, who work hard in preaching and teaching the word. They're elders. But notice even that not all of them labor in the word and doctrine. They're all elders. They're all leading. But there are some among the elders who labor in word and doctrine. He's saying you need to pay them and make sure that they're taken care of. Tony? Oh, I thought you had your hand up. You didn't? I'm imagining things. Sorry. I thought, oh, man, I'm delaying him. I hope he doesn't get upset at me. And there you weren't even delayed at all. Okay, so let me pause there. Any questions, comments on 1 Timothy 4:14, 5:17? Church council of elders recognizing a young man, Timothy, and then all of them are, in addition to what we saw in Acts 20, they are leading, they are ruling. They're considered worthy of double honor. Some of them not only rule and lead, some of them are actually laboring and preaching and teaching. Any questions on those 1 Timothy verses? Yeah, Randy?
Yeah, just maybe one question. In terms of the teaching and preaching elder, mm-hmm. I think that there's always the intent that there would just be one per church, or that there might be more than one?
No, I think there could be more than one. Yeah. Because it doesn't say, let the elders who rule well be considered, especially those who labor. And I think it opens up that there could be, depending on the size of the church, the need of the church, that it could certainly is not limited to just one main guy or something. But he's one man or men among elders. But here we don't have a pastor separate from the eldership. And how many of you have been in church structures where the elders, which is kind of a ruling body, and then you've got the pastor who kind of is employed by the elders, but is not on the eldership. I don't think that's a biblical model, that the pastor, the preaching, teaching guy, is among the elders. Otherwise, we don't even, as we'll see in a few minutes, we don't even have a passage to tell us how he's to be qualified. Okay, thank you. Good question. There was a hand over here somewhere. See, I've seen things again now. But at least the mirage has moved over here somewhere, away from you. Okay, let's look at Titus chapter 1. And I know this is moving at breakneck speed, but hopefully the survey will be helpful just to resync us and orient us, especially for those of you who haven't been with us before through this. Titus 1:5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained, or if the New King James, I think, says what is lacking. I left you in Crete for this reason, so that you might put what remained or what is lacking in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So again, what we have is that Paul or somebody had come through Crete, had preached the gospel, churches were planted. Titus is left there to see the establishment of elders, plural, in every town, singular, which probably indicates that every town, which were smaller towns, had a single church, and they yet needed a plurality of elders. And Titus was to do that. And then what follows in that passage are the actual qualifications of those elders. And we'll come back to that in a moment. We also find in James 5:14, if anyone is sick among you, let him call the elders and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. There's some special responsibility for caring for the sick and anointing them and praying for them. And then also, if you'll look over in 1 Peter chapter 5, in 1 Peter chapter 5, we have an interesting passage which tells us that the apostles were actually among the body of elders. Not only were they apostles, they were also themselves elders. And we have Peter using pastor, overseer, and elder all interchangeably within this passage. In 1 Peter 5, verse 1, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. He says, I'm one of you guys. As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, he says to the elders, all of the elders are to shepherd. And that's the word from which we get pastor. So who are the pastors? The elders. And so it's not Pastor Stephen and then Elder Ben, elders. We're all elders. We're all pastors. We're all overseers. Those are used interchangeably. The elders are to shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, exercising oversight. This is the overseer, presbyteros, to exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Then he gives them a promise. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So he tells them, don't do it just because you have to, or because people say, man, you are just gifted for this, and you ought to do it under compulsion. Don't do it just because you're going to get paid for it. But doing it with an eye toward God's judgment, toward an eye toward standing before Jesus, doing it willingly. And when a man has just lost the will to shepherd and to pastor people, he ought to get out. If it's just not enjoyable, if it's not something he wants to do anymore, he shouldn't do it just because he's gifted or because that's what he was called to do. If he's not willingly doing it, we're asking for trouble. And so here we have the shepherd, the overseer, the elders, all used interchangeably. Now, what that brings us to, that's a fairly exhaustive use of the term elders in the New Testament, fairly exhaustive. What we have is the word elder singular in two places, 1 Timothy 5:19 and 1 Peter 5:1, both of which we've already looked at those contexts. Then what we see is what I'm arguing is that elder overlaps with the term pastor and overseer. And when we come to the word overseer, we actually have this office fleshed out even a bit more. Before I go on, questions, comments with me so far? Is everybody overwhelmed? Is this too much? Is it a lot? Is it okay? Is the pacing all right? Okay. All right, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, which really gets to the heart of it. And so I've tried to demonstrate this is an important office. It's a New Testament office. There's a plurality within every church. There we ought to aim for a plurality, pray for a plurality. And when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we actually have the qualifications of this particular office. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires, and this is the word which is most often translated in the New Testament as lusting. It means to desire something strongly. If anyone desires, lusts after the office of a overseer, episkopos, and over one who is a looker over things, one who is administrating and one who is overseeing and keeping watch on these things. If anyone desires that office, he desires a noble task. That's a good thing. That's a right thing. But notice how the emphasis here is not going to be on the man's subjective call to the ministry. I just know that I'm called. I just feel that I called. I know that God has called me to this. The emphasis is a recognition of his desire, but the emphasis is on his observable character and abilities. And so I've met many men through the year that, in my estimation, desire the work of the ministry. They know God has called them to it and everything else. The thing is, nobody else has recognized that. And there's a sometimes being upset about that. Sometimes there's a recognition, okay, that means God hasn't called me. There's all kinds of things. So the desire itself is a part of the call, but it is a minor part of the call compared to everything else that Paul says here. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires, he lusts after a noble work or a good work or a noble task. Therefore, verse 2, an overseer must be. And then he goes on to lay out the job qualifications for them. And this is part of what we'll do next week, Lord willing, Sunday afternoon, if we have enough of a quorum here, is that my family and I will leave the room and one of the elders will lead you going through every one of these qualifications and asking, from what you know of Stephen and his family, does he meet or does he deny these particular qualifications by his life? He must be above reproach. Which doesn't mean sinless. It simply means not something you can grasp onto by way of ongoing, unrepented of sin. The husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man. The man is faithful to his wife. He's pursuing his wife. He's not a woman chaser. He is sober-minded. That is, that he is physically sober, that he is sober-minded in the way that he thinks and the way that he lives. He is self-controlled. He's not controlled just by emotions, controlled by the ways of the wind, the ways he's particularly feeling. There's a sense of mastery of himself, of self-control. He is respectable. That is, people who know him, you're not ashamed that, oh yeah, he's our pastor, you know. It is, he's respectable within a community. He is somebody that can be looked up to. He's somebody that you can point your children to and say, there is a Christian man. He is hospitable. He is able to take people into his home and care for them and love them and make them feel comfortable and minister that to them in the context of his home. He is, and here's the only qualification in the whole section that has to do with ability to teach. And it just very, very in passing, we have the desire, we have these character qualities, and then we have able to teach. And in some seminaries, in some church contexts, if you got the desire and you got the ability, you got the call. But remember, those are just two of this whole listing of things, most of which are character related, not ability to teach, and certainly not just because I want to do it. The want to do it should be there. The ability to teach should be there. But he is a faithful man, above reproach, sober-minded. Verse 3, he's not a drunkard. He's not given to mind-controlling substances of alcohol or drugs that cloud his mind. He's not a drunkard. He's not violent, or I think one of the older versions says a brawler. He's always looking for a fight. He's always picking a fight. He's always looking. But rather, he's gentle. He's not quarrelsome. He's not a lover of money. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. That is, his children aren't known for being rebel rousers. The old PK accusation, you know, if you're a PK, you're a preacher's kid, you know, you're just going to be the wild one. Well, what does he do about that? How does he handle that? How does he care for his own children when they are out of line? He goes on to verse 5, he says, in regards to somebody's domestic life and somebody's home life, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, care for his wife, care for his children, care for his finances, is the guy into debt up to his eyeballs and over? Is he always spending more money than he has? Is his house falling apart and his yard looks like the sluggard's yard? Does he dress like a slob? Does he look like a slob? Is he out of control? If he doesn't know how to do these things in caring for his own household, how will he care for God's church? And basically say, look at his home, and there you will see a microcosm of how he's going to care for the church. And again, there are men that I've seen over the years that their family life is a wreck, their wife is out of control, their children are out of control, and yet he wants to be in the eldership. And he doesn't care for them well, he doesn't love them well, he doesn't pursue his wife. And nevertheless, because I've got the call and I've got some ability because I went to Bible school or I've got some Bible knowledge, he thinks he should be called into the ministry. And Paul says, look at his home life. If his home life is a wreck, don't bring him into the church because he's going to wreck the church as well. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. In other words, he must be a mature believer in Christ, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. Who are the people that he works with? Who are the people he lives by? Who are the people he goes to the gym with? Who are the people that he knows? What do his family think of him? And if they think, he says they ought to have a good estimation of him. They may not believe what he believes. They may believe that he's too radical when it comes to believing Jesus is the only way to heaven, those kind of things. But in regards to his character, he is without reproach even to those who are outside, unless he should fall into the snare of the devil. And so that's just kind of a quick overview. And the emphasis here is on a man's character, not his ability to teach. And let me make this very applicable. I said this 17 years ago about that my desire would be to preach this so faithfully that if I preach myself out of a job, so be it. And if I don't care your conscience that I'm a one who has these kind of characteristics, it doesn't matter if I can gather a crowd. It doesn't matter if I can teach well. It doesn't matter if I've got the most seminary education in the room. It doesn't matter if I've been here for 18 years. If I lose my character validation, then I should not be reconfirmed next week. And I should be taken off the payroll and removed and find a vocation and a job where I can provide for my household. Looking also forward, these are the kind of men we're looking for in our eldership. These are the kind of men we want you to look for mature, godly men who care for their own house well. That doesn't mean they listen to all the music that you do. Doesn't mean they have the same convictions you do about this, that, and the other thing. But they're men who are godly men, mature men. And I'm going to suggest not only spiritually mature, but the very word elder assumes a degree of physical and life maturity as well. I believe, and I'm going to maybe come to this later, that I believe that the church can have teachers, they can have younger men who are teachers and engaged, but there must be a relative degree of a man's ability to be married and to care for his children, and ordinarily that's the context in which his maturity in which he grows in. And that's one of the reasons, and I don't set an exact date on it or an exact age, but that's one of the reasons elders weren't recognized until they were over 30 in the nation of Israel. And that's common in almost all human cultures. You just didn't have somebody 19, 20, 21, 22 years old who were considered elders within a tribe. The very word elder means a person who is older and mature. And so that's true spiritually, and I think ordinarily that's true physically as well. All right, so that is 1 Timothy 3. Quick run through some of those. Titus 1 has some of the overlapping. If you'll turn over there quickly, and I'll give you time for questions and answers. Titus 1, he basically lays out in different order the majority of the same kind of qualifications. And because I'm treating this so quickly, I would really strongly encourage you, particularly those of you who are members, and I hope we'll be able to be here next week, we'll go through and read these passages carefully. Look it up in Blue Letter Bible. Look something up on the internet about it. Ask questions about it as we come into this very important time in the life of our church. He says in verse 5, I left you in Crete that you might put in what remaining into order, to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as he has been taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound or healthy teaching, and also to rebuke those who contradict sound or healthy teaching. And then he goes on to give the reason why in Crete they needed men of this quality and of this character. All right. So those are the key passages. I've dealt with them at length before. This is what you need to examine me by next week. And up to that point, these are also the kind of men you're looking for out in our congregation. But again, the emphasis is not, does he have a seminary education? The emphasis is he a godly man? Is he a man, whether he can teach in a public setting? It's not the gift of preaching. And too often, elders or pastors, it's merely on, can they preach a good sermon? That is a minor thing. And it may be that a man is great at counseling. It may be that he's great in giving practical Christian directives one-on-one. It doesn't mean able to preach in front of people and draw crowds. That is not one of the qualifications. But men among us who are godly, who you know by their hospitality, by their home, by their engagement with their wife and their children, by your watching them drink or not drink certain things, by your just ability to engage with them, saying, that guy's not a superstar, he's not a particularly celebrity kind of character, but he's a godly man, that we should think about seeing him considered for eldership. Let me pause there, and then I want to make some kind of concluding observations, remarks about some other things. What questions, comments? Yes, Susan. No, they would go to something like the Book of Revelation, where there's a lampstand at every church, and I'm going to take your lampstand away, and the lampstand is the messenger. Sometimes that passage is used. Sometimes the first among equals principle, that Paul is known among the churches more than other people, so he's like the main guy kind of thing. But I don't think it's the model of Israel, and I don't think it's the model of the New Testament. So. And then sometimes it's just tradition. This just is what seems well. This just seems what to have worked for us, that kind of thing. But I agree. I think that the evidence is pretty strong. So, and I'm trying not to impute bad motives to them. I think sometimes that's carried. And it's just an assumed structure. Yeah. No. No, and that's where I would say we ought to recognize as many elders as God gives us. Yeah, and quite frankly, we could use more. So, but we don't want to install people just because we need more, because that would be a mistake, wouldn't it? To recognize somebody who's not qualified would be a disaster. But likewise, if we have men among us who are godly, mature, faithful to the word, and these things, they might be the quiet guy sitting in the corner, but you've engaged with them and you think, I think he's it. It would also be a travesty to not recognize the Lord's hand on godly men among us. All right? What else? Thank you, Rachel. Yes?
Briefly, could you just kind of touch on where elders are positioned in the scriptures as rulers versus the body?
Mm-hmm. Okay, great. Yeah, so Randy asked the question, where in the use of the term rule, where do elders interplay with kind of congregationalism and that kind of thing? I've got a foot in both camps, really. So there are churches. Let me lay out two models. One model is the what's typically called rule by elder. That is, the elders make the decisions. They declare it. It's assumed that they've been given the authority and responsibility. So then when it comes to church discipline, recognition of leadership, church finances, or whatever, that is the ruling board. They make the decisions and they declare it to the church. The other side that some of you may be more familiar with is congregationalism, where the congregation, there's really no rule by elder. There's the congregational rule. And so everything, almost everything is voted on. Everything is presented to the church. And there are silly examples like water fountains and what color the carpet and that kind of thing. But really it becomes much more bottom up than top bottom. I'm somewhere in the middle where I think that there is I prefer to term elder lead rather than elder rule. So that the elders have the responsibility when it comes to church leadership, when it comes to church discipline. In one sense, we only have as much vote and authority as any other individual in the congregation. That's why we believe only people who are members of the church should be elders. And there are some forms of church government where there are elders and pastors who aren't even members of their local church. In some forms of Presbyterianism, that's true. So he comes in as a member of some other church, I don't know which one, but then exercises rule over them. So when we are recognized as elders, we still, when we do things with voting, like leadership recognition, like church discipline, at the end of the day, we only have the ability to try to convince, but we don't have any independent authority. So my understanding is that in regards to leadership, it is one of the elders who will lead. You will suggest potential elders. We as elders will sift through those suggestions, what we know about the man's life, his family, and so on. And so there is a sifting process there, but then we would present whoever we think is potentially having talked to the man, et cetera, that is a real potential elder. We would present back to the church for final kind of approval. And then at that point, we haven't, there's no way, let's take Glenn. Let's say we decided as an eldership that Glenn needed to be more than a deacon, he needed to be an elder too. We don't even use the term move up. It's not a moving up, it's just different. So we decided that. So we came and we said, hey everybody, we've made Glenn an elder. Some of you should be pulling out your church constitution saying, that's not how we do things around here. Well, we do is we talk to him, we engage him, we think maybe God is raising him up for this. If he says yes, his family is willing to do that. We would then present him to you for consideration. We would have that meeting where we would go through the qualifications. And then at that point, when there's a church vote, every elder has one single vote, the exact same that you do. So it's not exactly democratic because we have an interplay into what's going on, who's being presented. But at the end of the day, when it comes to church discipline, our elders can't discipline anybody out of our church. That is a church function. We can present the case of why somebody should be disciplined or somebody should be restored to the church. But at the end of the day, we have one single vote like everybody else does. And so for me, it's a good interplay of what a representative republic ought to be, in that you are recognizing elders by way of suffrage and you're giving them certain responsibilities, because we're not going to all of us make all of the decisions of everything in the church. But we are also accountable to you, that there is the ability, both next week, if I was running off the rails, I was a womanizer, I'm a drunkard, I am greedy, I'm a brawler, you have the ability to pull me out of office at any time. And our Constitution actually allows for if one half of the church requests an examination at any time between the 4 years of examination, I can be called to an account. Evidence can be presented, and that demand has to be honored constitutionally, and I can be pulled out of office at any time. You know, suddenly you found me downtown doing things that I ought not to do, and there was not repentance from that and all the rest, I could be pulled out at any time. We do it every 4 years just to maintain accountability, to maintain regularity and that kind of thing. So it's a little bit of lead by elder. It is also a bit of congregationalism. But for me, it's a checks and balances of keeping church leaders from going haywire and domineering over the flock. But it's also not getting bound up in the grinding reality of congregational voting, where everybody has to know everything at every step. Those two both seem untenable to me. Yeah, true.
So it seems like, maybe it's just because of the way news works nowadays, it seems like we're hearing more and more of elders who fail morally, pastors in very big churches and things. And then we see them get back to ministry eventually, too. I'm curious, like, how our church, or what our, you know, we pray that that never happens, can an elder do something that disqualifies them from ministry indefinitely? What is the process of if one does disqualify himself from that office for a time? What's the process of restoring them hopefully back to, you know, how do they work back to being qualified again?
I would say that there are so many variables to that possibility that it's going to be something, at least at this point, we don't have anything on the books as far as what that looks like. We've talked about working through some of that and getting something more formal set up. But as of right now, if something happened with one of the elders in the church, the elders themselves are, unless it's a public knowledge, you know, if I was caught robbing the dollar store down in Madison, that would be a very public thing. It would have to be dealt with publicly, that kind of thing. If it's personal, private sin, depending on the degree of the sin, the elders are going to need wisdom in how to deal with that, how to protect the church, how to protect the people involved with it. There's so many variables in that. I don't think that there's just one cookie cutter. Okay, this group of sins, once you commit this, then you're forever disqualified or anything like that. So I don't have a thorough answer just because of the multiple variables that come in. But I would say there are things so significant that they would indefinitely disqualify. There are other things that a man may do that would temporarily disqualify him. It just depends on what it is, what the scenario is, and the wisdom God needs to give the elders and the church, depending on what the issue is. And even with some of these other churches and these men who have done this, that's a church of Jesus Christ under the rule and reign of Jesus. I don't think that I have enough information typically as an outsider reading blogs to make a good judgment call on that. God will work that out in the end. And I don't think I need to make a once and for all declaration about Tullian Division or Mark Driscoll or anybody else, like whether they're a Christian, whether they should be restored. They need to deal with their local churches. Now, I'm sad by some of the decisions sometimes they make that seem to me premature but those are my opinions. I don't know enough of the information. And we think because we're on the internet, we have enough information to make good decisions about world wars and peace and immigrants and everything else. But we really need to be a little more humble about all of that business. Anyway, yeah. That's a great question. That's great. Before I do that, Drew, did I answer your question at least reasonably? Okay. So Yao's asking, do these qualifications apply to a church planner, et cetera? Yeah, that's a good question. My understanding is, this is the most thorough, explicit text that we have dealing with qualifications of anybody. So my question would be, would we want a church planner to be anything less than these things? Like, would we want him to be a womanizer, a drunkard, out of control, not be able to care for his family, not be hospitable? Would we want him not to be any of these things? And if so, I'd say then they seem to apply because they have to do with care. Would we want him not to be able to teach or not have the desire to do so? So it seems to me those apply. I think there are extra qualifications when it comes to a church planner or a missionary in ability to cross culturally, get into people's lives in a way that a pastor at a local church among a people out in Borden, Indiana may not need to have. You know, he doesn't need to be adaptable. He is one of them and needs to be these things, but doesn't need to be that. But if you're sending him to Cambodia, his ability to learn language skills, unless he has the gift of tongues, his ability to eat other people's foods, to live in different cultural settings. So I'd say at least fundamentally, yes, but in addition to that, even more so for church planters and missionaries. Is that answer? Okay. What else? Okay, let me close with just a couple of clarifying here. What I think we see from this is that we have elders are then a board or a group of spiritually and typically physically mature men called by God, by God through the church, for managerial, supervisory, and advisory responsibilities. They are leading the church in those ways. This board of elders, what we call eldership, does not negate but actually assumes overseeing the appointment of other people in the church. And what I mean by that is that doesn't negate the possibility that somebody else is employed full-time who's not an elder in the church. Let's say that we were in an area in which there were an unusual number of widows. We were close to a nursing home where there were a lot of widows. And suddenly the Lord gave us a connection with them. We were caring for them. And the care for them was more than just a hodgepodge of people could provide. And it was clear God had opened up this opportunity and that we needed to recognize somebody in our church to be fully employed, recognized as somebody who could minister to the widows or let's say to a minority population in the area. They have language skills and abilities God may put on our heart to raise up somebody full time. They would not have to be an elder, from what I understand. They would be under the oversight and care of the elders. So when it comes to various ministerial positions, when it comes to maybe a full-time deacon, I know churches that have employed full-time deacons for the care of the building and benevolent care of the church. It could be a full-time person who works with youth or women or men or who develops different things. Maybe they decide to start a publishing ministry within the church, those kind of things. I see all of that is viable under the role of elders. So what I don't see is elders and then everybody else, but under the elders, there's what we've kind of termed middle management, where people who are volunteers, people who are paid partially, or people who are even recognized full-time, who may not be recognized by the church as elders, but nevertheless men and women who could be in that layer of ministry. So this doesn't negate that. For years, I negated that possibility because you couldn't find me a text showing it. I've now flipped that perspective and believe that under the eldership, but the eldership is what's transcendent throughout the age of the church. It's that middle level according to gifts and needs and abilities that changes in different cultures and different times throughout the ages. But the elders are something that ought to transcend all of those cultures. Already said that they have under Christ. And so what we find then is, as we've seen from these passages, the elders have under Christ the highest accountability and responsibility within the church for the overseeing and the care of the church. Let me emphasize again, we believe in plurality. And there's always the question when there's a church and when there's a preaching pastor, are the other elders just yes men and then he's the guy who's running the show? I would invite you, well, I can't. I would invite you to come to our elders meeting to see that that's not the case. I've been told no plenty of times and should have been told no plenty of times. But there's a genuine plurality and mutual submission. For instance, in oversight, it's not the pastor who's running everything and calling all the shots, but we will have oversight with one another as elders, and people, some of the men, two of the men will normally sit down with Kimberly and myself. How's your marriage? How are things with your kids? How's it with your personal life? That is a normal part of what we try to work in. And there's mutual submission. If I say yes and all other three guys say no right now, the answer is not going to be yes. It just can't be. We need to have an agreement on that. So there's plurality, but there's also parity, which means equality. So if I think somebody ought to be disciplined in the church, if I think somebody ought to be recognized as a leader in the church, the other men are not convinced, I can't ramrod it through. I don't have the authority to overthrow the decision of the other elders. And that is very, very comforting. Again, there are those who, with a plurality and parity, who are more of the face of a church, who are charged with laboring the word and teaching. However, all of us lead, all of us lead in that pastoral elder role. Okay, I've got about 3 minutes. So tell me what other questions, comments you have. That's just in regards to eldership. And that's really about three weeks worth of teaching before that I'm summarizing into one. But I really want us to take this seriously. Yeah, Ben.
If you have one yes and three no's, it's no.
Yeah. That means an I don't know.
Boxing gloves come out.
Yeah. One of the ways, and I won't tell you the issue in particular, but there was an issue in which, in a case, there was a divergence within that, but the yeses were like very strong yeses. Like, I mean, I think it would be sinful if we don't do this. The noes were kind of like, I'm not completely compelled, but I'm not like against it. So in that case, it was weighed toward the yes of that decision. And it could be the other way. It could be guys are saying, I really think this is something we ought to think about. But there are other guys who are saying, no, absolutely no way. That will never happen. And if they're stronger in that way, I think that the no's are going to weigh a little heavier. So some of that, and it's something we're working on as well, is that has to happen in relationships and friendships and trust and confidence in one another. And it was like super duper easy when it was me. But what do you think? I'm with you guys, you know. When it was just Ben and myself, it was either yes or no. Then Eric came along, and that complicated it, not because of Eric, because now you got three. And now we've got a fourth that we're trying to work in, and suddenly we're going, oh, we've got some things to work out that we didn't even think of ahead of time. And so that's for some of you who are waiting for some things to happen or have heard things that we've talked about and wondering what's happening. That's still going on. Some of it is us trying to figure out as four men how that actually works with this kind of some of this new perspective. So now, Tony.
But also not to think you guys have everything figured out and be looking for, aha, you did that wrong and I don't agree with that, and that was a wrong decision. We have to allow leaders who are also men like us to fail forward.
Amen. Amen.
In decisions about the church and everything else, that's important to throw in the mix.
That's a good point. I heard some elders say that years ago. He said, if I haven't failed you, just wait, your turn's coming. So, Drew?
Along with what Tony said, I've heard Mark Dever say several times that one of the most remarkable things about the qualifications of elders is that they're not that remarkable. You know, the things that Paul says ought to be character traits of an elder are things that hopefully we all, as we're pursuing.
Amen. Amen.
The majority of them, aside from maybe being able to teach.
Amen.
But even then, we're really good.
That's right. That's right.
I think we should look at those traits and not say, well, we expect our elders to be superheroes, superhero Christians who have got it all together, but look at that and say, these should be men who are pursuing Jesus, who, you know, who are looking more like Christ, but they're not.
Amen. Good, good. And so I've encouraged, I mean, are there, as men, I mean, let's just talk to the men for a minute, anything on 1 Timothy 3 that you men don't want to be? I mean, aren't these all things that we want to all strive for? In some sense, and you can have young men who are these things at their age and they're, I mean, you teenagers, you young men who are professing Christians and by that I mean I profess Christ. These things are, tell the young men to be self-controlled. You know, to encourage these things. So for all of us men. So it's not, oh, these are unattainable heights that nobody but like the super duper godly can get. But these are all things that we ought to all be striving to be. And likewise with the women, flip that around for the ladies. You know, the husband of one wife, make that the wife of one husband. Flip a couple of those around. And these are just marks of maturity. They're marks of godliness. They're mark of growth. And I'll say it this way, they're marks, and to Drew's point, and with this I'll close, these are marks of ordinary gospel growth. And sometimes in churches, the role of an elder is so exalted that, just as our brothers were saying, that there is this, like, that's another class of Christian or something. That's not at all how we should be thinking about this. If you are an ordinary Christian growing over the decades, this is what you ought to be looking like by now. All right, so I think this is important because it's important to Jesus. It's important to Jesus for the health of his church. It's important to Jesus for the good of his people, for the maintenance of local churches, to proclaim the gospel. This is not something that's just a peripheral issue. I think this is important in the life of a church. So let's pray, and thank you for taking in so much so quickly. I'll try in the next hour to stick to one text. So, all right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the Lord of your church, and you raise up shepherds, under shepherds, to care for your flock. And we four men confess that we have more areas of conviction and sanctification that we ought to pursue and want to be more godly, more holy. For the elders of this church, we pray that they would be godly men in pursuing you and repenting of sin, confessing sin. And we pray for your spirit to awaken in us an alertness to other elders that you may be recognizing with our own church body. Please, may there be your work powerfully to demonstrate that within the members of this church of maturity and Christian growth that is ordinary and it is expected within an ordinary Christian life. And we pray, Lord, that as we even come to look next week for this reexamination, that, Lord, you would make your mind known one way or the other what your will is for this particular church in regards to my own leadership. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.